Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians along the beautiful Southern California coast. Together we seek to grow in individual spirituality and in community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. More information can be found on our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
One of the legal experts heard their dispute and saw how well Jesus answered them. He came over and asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus replied, "The most important one is, 'Israel, listen. Our God is the one Lord. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you will love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The legal expert said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have truthfully said that God is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love God with all of the heart, a full understanding, and all of one's strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more important than all kinds of entirely burned offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered with wisdom, he said to him, "You aren't far from God's kingdom." After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Hi there. I am not with you. Some of you will see on the live stream, and maybe it's even a close-up look, and some of you are looking, even in person, looking at a screen. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to even be connected with you in a really unusual circumstance. I'm so grateful, and I express my gratitude, and I hope you will as well, to Pastor Leah and to Emilio, who endured text messages and phone calls late last night as I had car trouble. I'm out of town. I'm visiting a friend Leah's sending me some help as well. Just my gratitude for those who are helping out in all the ways that there are to help out. I'm so grateful. This is unusual, as I said. So thank you, Leah, for the reminder to turn off my dinging as I'm receiving text messages letting me know that the audio is working. So I've got that turned off. I'd actually like to start. If you see me looking down a bit, it's because I have quite a few notes here. Because we have quite a bit to talk about. The scripture that we heard is surely one that's familiar to us, but we should understand the context of all the things that are happening in this time during Jesus' teaching in the temple. This, we started a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And then last week, Pastor Leah talked about Monday of Holy Week, where Jesus turns over the tables in the temple. He accuses those who he holds responsible for what is happening there, as you've turned this temple into a den of robbers. So now we get to a Tuesday of Holy Week. And if you, depending on which gospel you read, our text today is from the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, there are more texts, there are more scriptures, there's more focus on this day of Holy Week than any of the others. Take a look at your Gospel of Mark. It's really fascinating the time and energy spent on this, on this scripture. But I want to start, before getting into that, I want to start with camp and camping ministries. I think I probably made it clear before that camping ministries is so special to my heart, is so important to me. I have worked in camping ministries for more than 20 years as a counselor, and then later on as a leader and pastor. Camping ministry is where I experienced my call to ministry, is where I understood that God was calling me to this kind of ministry. And frankly, many of my colleagues and friends talk about a call to ministry experienced in a camp setting. And the reason I want to talk about that a little bit is because a friend of mine, someone who I did many, many years of camp with, she shared something online over the course of this past week, expressing some disappointment, some surprise, because there are some rumors going on that our annual conference might be selling some camps, might be selling more than some, might be selling all of them. And there's quite a few questions. There's quite a bit of alarm. And she shared some of her concern about that. And so I want to share with you what my online response was, because I think it can have some impact as we look at some of what's happening in the context of today's scripture and the overall context of what happens Tuesday and Holy Week. But also, I think it might have something to do with how we might move forward as a congregation, as a church who has this strong desire to grow and share the good news of Jesus Christ. So after my friend, her name is Donna, after my friend Donna shared her concern about the potential of selling camps, I shared this in her online thread. I said, "Friends, for you who are deeply concerned about selling camps, I am with you. I agree with you. So many lives have been changed and the environments created in no small part by your work and your leadership. It is heartbreaking that camps might be sold. I think this is something that absolutely deserves your attention and your response. And I think we cannot seek what has been in the past. The reality is that the campsites have been a financial hardship. This is in part because the conference stopped funding this critical ministry through apportioned funds. We also must acknowledge that usage is down. Does this mean we should give up? Does this mean we should throw up our hands, throw in the towel? No. It does mean that we must be willing to take action and to do so in new and imaginative ways. It means that we must be willing to work hard and outside of our comfort zone. It means that we have to find new programs and new collaborations. It means we have to get involved in new ways, even if we think we've done our time. We will make zero progress with the bishop and the cabinet if our arguments are about what has been. We have the greatest chance to make progress if we are able to cast a vision for what could be. A grain of wheat is just a single grain unless it falls to the ground and dies. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let us celebrate the vibrant ministry that has shaped us and formed us and changed us. And let us grieve it and let it go so it might through us bear new fruit." I think, my friends, we are in the most extraordinary times. If we look at the nature of the church over the course of the last 50 years, we have seen some of the highest points of the church, and then we have seen steep and dramatic decline. I saw an article earlier this week saying that the largest Protestant denomination, the Southern Baptist Church, the largest denomination is experiencing dramatic and unprecedented decline over the course of these last few years. We may know that the United Methodist Church is the largest mainline Protestant church. SBC, perhaps not mainline, the largest mainline Protestant church is the United Methodist Church. We too are experiencing decline. We want to know what we can do. And then over the course of just this year, the incredible challenges that we are facing. Friends, just today, with your pastor having car trouble and being out of town, we continue to face challenges. And yet, my friends, we have been able to endure, surely not the ways that our congregations have endured before, but we have been able to endure. We have embraced new technology such that some of us can gather outdoors outside our beautiful chapel, and some of us can gather through an online setting, live stream through YouTube, and even your pastor can Zoom in and offer a sermon that our online folks and our in-person folks can all experience together. We are experiencing something extraordinary, and we are adapting. We are also having to look at what will come next. When we're able to be back in our sanctuaries again, what will come next? But it is our response to challenge that I want for us to focus on today. The scripture we read from the Gospel of Mark, as I said, is sort of a central story, and I would suggest a transitional story for the Tuesday of Holy Week. You see, it's the days leading up to Passover in the time that Jesus is doing this teaching in the temple. It's a time when there are many, many, many people coming into Jerusalem. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how as Jesus came into the temple, also perhaps Pilate was coming into Jerusalem from the opposite direction to stay in that fortress, to oversee the city, because there were so many people who were in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. There surely must have been many people in the temple. Now, if you've seen a model of the temple, if you've had the privilege of going to Jerusalem, you may know that that in the temple, at least as it sat at the time, there was a holy of holies, a large central location within the temple, and that's only the high priests were allowed to go in there. And then there was a court outside of that, and that was where the Jewish men were allowed to go. There was another court outside the men's court where the Jewish women were allowed to go. And then there was a large, expansive area all around, and that's the court of the Gentiles. And that's probably where the tables were turned over by Jesus the previous day of Holy Week. And it's likely that this is where Jesus is taking time teaching. Now, he doesn't start right away with this person coming up and asking about the greatest commandment. In fact, one of the first things that happens is the chief priests, the elders and the scribes, the religious elite, ask Jesus, well, why are you doing this? What, who gave you this authority? Who said you were allowed to do this? Jesus answers in an interesting way. He says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. He asks a question about John the Baptist that they're terrified to answer. So Jesus said, well, you're not going to answer my question. I'm not going to answer yours. And he just sort of leaves them with that. And the reason they didn't answer, of course, is because they were afraid of the crowds. So they challenge Jesus, and Jesus responds with this question. And sometimes we'll look at that pericope, that section of text, and we'll say, okay, that's the end of that response. But it's not, because Jesus immediately tells a parable. And if you know the Gospel of Mark, you may know that the parable that he follows with immediately is the parable of the wicked tenants. This is the parable where Jesus tells a story about a vineyard, and the vineyard is leased out to other vineyard occupants and winemakers and whatever. The owner of the vineyard keeps sending folks, messengers, to come in and sort of check on progress and collect rent and whatever, and they keep either beating them up or killing them. So finally, the vineyard owner sends his only beloved son. And what happens in the parable? He is killed. Of course, we see what's happening in this parable. So Jesus asked the crowd, well, what happens? Well, or what do you think should happen? And they say, well, of course, the vineyard owner should kick those folks out, maybe even destroy everything. Now, we often take this text to be a critique of the Jewish people, or a critique, I should say some. We don't all, I hope, take it this way. But this scripture has been used to critique the Jewish people for putting Jesus on the cross. But the chief priests and the elders and the scribes help us see this themselves, as they say that Jesus is talking about us. And I would suggest that as we talk about Jesus' critique in the temple the day before, perhaps we might see the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes as those who are the robbers in the temple. They are the thieves in the temple. You've heard me say before, friends, if we experience a transformed life by the grace of Jesus Christ and we do nothing with it, might we too be described as taking from God and not giving to God what is God's, as thieves, as robbers in the temple? Well, following the parable of the wicked tenants, some Pharisees and Herodians set a trap for Jesus. Now, if you're not sure who Pharisees and Herodians are, I want to just give you a very brief background. The Apostle Paul, I think, described himself as a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were folks who it's sort of a pun, but they applied themselves religiously or fastidiously to the particular laws in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, those 600 Jewish laws, right, that had to do with what you eat and how you wash your hands and what part of your face is okay to shave and what part is not. So the Pharisees adhered very strictly to these laws. Now, the Herodians were different, but we might remember the name Herod, right? Herodians, there's a little bit less historically written about his Herodians, but the Herodians were generally thought to be folks who were very in line with Herod's desire for power, Herod's family, Herod, of course, being a collaborator with the Roman government. So the Pharisees and the Herodians set a trap to Jesus, and they go to ask Jesus about taxes. And I really, the way I read the story is there's this intent to separate Jesus from the crowds, because if he says, you know, yes, you should pay your taxes, right? Who likes to do that? Okay. So the sense is that, that at least my sense is that this is designed to separate Jesus from the crowds. But Jesus calls him out in a way that maybe we don't often think about. Now, you may remember this story where Jesus says, give me a coin, and whose face is on the coin? It's Caesar's coin. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. Great. That's a great illustration of the difference between earthly things and divine things, which I would suggest is a thread throughout most of these teachings. But did you notice that when Jesus asks for a coin, he doesn't ask what kind of coin. They just give him one. But what kind of coin? I bet you the crowds notice right away. The Pharisees and the Herodians give a Roman coin. Now they're in the temple. Do you understand that some of the tables that were turned over just the day before, like some of their purpose was to, well, they were money changers. There was a temple tax that could only be paid in particular temple coins, and those were not the Roman coins. What are the Pharisees, what are the Herodians who proclaim to be, Jews who follow the rules, what are they doing with Roman coins? It's an interesting side note to this story. But again, as Jesus says, give to God what is God, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. What is that difference between divine things and earthly things? Right? There's so much challenge and response. Well, of course, then another group comes to test Jesus, and these are the Sadducees. Now, if you're not sure who the Sadducees are, these are a religious group who really only look at the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, right? The books of Moses. We talked about this in our Reading the Bible for the First Time series, right? That first, Genesis, Exodus, and the histories, Kings and Samuel, right? These first books of the Bible, not the prophets, not any of the other writings from Jewish educators. Just these five books. And so they come and they ask a question about resurrection, right? It's the story, maybe you remember it, it's the story about seven brothers, and there's one wife, and she marries the first brother, but he dies before kids, and all this thing, right? You probably remember this story. And Jesus responds in a particular way. Now, I want to say why it's important that they're asking about resurrection, right? As Christians, we've been talking about resurrection for 2,000 years. But in this context, they hadn't really been talking about resurrection for that long, probably less than 200 years, right? Jewish scholars began and theologians began talking about resurrection, particularly after the Maccabean revolt. Maybe one way to think about it might be to extend an opportunity for justice for those who've been killed in the Maccabean revolt, right? So it's fairly fresh conversation. Now, a couple of hundred years is still more than a single lifetime. And yet, there's still real debate going on. This may be troubling for some of us. One way to think about the length of time that they've been talking about resurrection in the Jewish tradition of the time, how long in the United Methodist or Christian tradition have we been talking about human sexuality, our LGBTQ siblings? Not that long. So we can parallel, I'm not taking a side right here, right now. But we might parallel, right? We're still in intense conversation about this, right? For the Jewish people to be talking about resurrection, perhaps it was intense conversation. But Jesus answers in an interesting way, and I want to sort of highlight a little bit, because when Jesus talks to them about this and they ask this question, he says, well, listen, isn't this the reason you're wrong? Not a positive way to start. He says, isn't this the reason you're wrong? Because you don't know either the scriptures or God's power? And then he continues to go on. He says, when people rise from the dead, they won't marry, and they're not going to be given in marriage. Instead, they're going to be like God's angels. When it comes to resurrection of the dead, haven't you read from the scroll of Moses and the passage about the burning bush, right? A story that they would affirm in their sacred texts, right? How God said to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then Jesus says, isn't this the God of the, God isn't the God of dead, but is the God of the living. And then closes with, you are seriously mistaken. And I want to say that part of how I understand what Jesus says here is, listen, I want you to focus on heavenly things over earthly things, but don't think for a second that those two things can't come together. We know that Jesus, when teaching the disciples to pray, reminded them to say, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. heaven and earth don't have to be separate, but we have to respond to the needs of the world in order to bring them together. And we can't just assume that that is only God's work, but perhaps it is God's work through us. Well, this is really the last time that Jesus is challenged in this section, in this day of teaching in the temple. In the Gospel of Mark, the scholar, the person who comes to question Jesus about the greatest commandment, it's not necessarily a test. What's interesting is in the Gospel of Matthew, it is a test, but we're reading from Mark today, and so we're going to go with this. That it's one of the scribes, but it's not a test. It's a genuine question. And Jesus says that we have to love God completely with our heart, our soul, and our strength, to give to God what is God's and not to Caesar, that we have to love our neighbor. And this is a rejection of division. You see, part of what has kept the religious elite in power is an embracing of division. Sometimes themselves set apart from others, sometimes sowing division between Gentiles and Jews, Romans and Jews. Jesus says we don't have to be separate. Indeed, we know from scriptures where Jesus talks about who our neighbor is. It's even the people we disagree with. It's the people who are Republicans and Democrats and independents. It's the people who are older and younger. It's the people who are richer and poorer. It's the people who are gay and straight and bisexual and transgender. God's Spirit calls us and binds us together. Now, this is the bulk of what happens in teaching of the temple. I'm surely leaving some things out, but this is the bulk of what happens before Jesus goes outside. See, this story about love and the greatest commandment, this is a transitional story between those challenges, right? And remember, every time Jesus is challenged, he responds, but also we can look at the breadth of these few chapters. It's almost three full chapters in Mark that takes up this day. We can also look, besides the individual stories, over the course of these, you know, 2.5-3 chapters, there is challenge, right? The section where Jesus is challenged, there's this transitional story about the greatest commandment, and then Jesus responds as he goes outside with those who are listening to him. He says, look around at this temple. Surely this temple is going to be destroyed. Now, for the readers of the Gospel of Mark, right, the Gospel of Mark was written likely in the time shortly after the temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. People were heartbroken. People weren't able to go to their place of worship. Doesn't that sound familiar? So this is the audience of the Gospel of Mark. And so in this story, as Jesus goes outside and says, listen, the temple is going to be destroyed, right? Not one block is going to be left on another. What is it that he's talking about? The historian Josephus wrote a little bit about this, and he described the blocks that the temple was made of. And he described them in these dimensions. He said these blocks were like 68 feet by 9 feet by 8 feet. Now, sometimes writers have a tendency to exaggerate, but archaeologists show us temple blocks 40 feet by 10 feet by 14 feet. They're enormous. And Jesus says, not one will be standing on another. This is not an indictment of the temple, but perhaps we might see this as an indictment of the den of robbers. How might this apply to us today, my friends? How might we push back against the idea of the den of robbers? We talked about, I mentioned it just a few moments ago, about that idea of being transformed by our faith, but then holding it to ourselves. That idea that perhaps we might accuse the religious leaders of participating in, of holding on to what has been and not paying attention to the new thing that God is doing. Yes, even the new thing that God is doing in Jesus Christ. What new things might we understand that God is calling us to do today? as mainline Protestants, what is God calling us to do today, knowing that over the last 50 years, we've experienced enormous growth and enormous decline? As members of La Jolla United Methodist Church, what is it that God is calling us to do? How are we to respond to the challenge in out of the box and new ways? What is God calling us to do? How is God calling us to grow? My friends, I hope that you join me in a strong desire to grow the ministries of this church, to reach more and more people. Will we do these things in nostalgia? Or will we do these things by following God's call into the next way of doing church, of doing ministry? I close with something that you've already heard from me today, just two paragraphs that I focused on camp and yet might apply to us as La Jollans, as members of La Jolla UMC. Does this mean that we should give up? Does it mean we should throw up our hands, throw in the towel? No. It does mean that we must be willing to take action and to do so in new and imaginative ways. It means that we must be willing to work hard and outside of our comfort zone. It means that we have to find new programs and new collaborations. It means we have to get involved in new ways, even if we think we've done our time. We will make zero progress if our arguments are about what has been. We have the greatest chance to make progress if we are able to cast a vision for what could be. A grain of wheat is just a single grain unless it falls to the ground and dies. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Let us celebrate the vibrant ministry that has shaped us and formed us and changed us. And let us grieve it and let it go so that it might, through us, bear new fruit. Amen, my friends.